Last week, we were reading of a meal to which Jesus had been invited, and how he used that occasion to explain some of the purposes and the practices of following him, what it actually meant. And as we continue in chapter 14 this morning, Luke reminds us, and all his readers, that Jesus is on a journey. Last time, it was very much, he was at a meal, it was a sort of breather in that journey. But as we begin in verse 25, it says, large crowds were travelling with Jesus. Luke refocuses and says, don't forget, Jesus is actually on a journey. He's travelling along. And many people were following him. That's tremendous, isn't it? Loads of people following Jesus. What a success. Isn't that just what we would think? Isn't it what it's all about? Surely we know Jesus did come to draw people to follow him. And so it might seem, as we move on down through the passage, that Jesus has somehow lost the plot. Because if you're wanting to encourage the people who are following you and attract more people to come, surely you play up the benefits. That seems to make sense to me. And yet here in Luke, the end of chapter 14, we have what might be called the worst sales pitch ever. Jesus turns to them and seems to do all he can to put them off. To me, though, when you stop and think about it, one of the strengths of biblical Christianity is surely that it pulls no punches when it comes to honesty about what might be entailed in following Jesus. It isn't all sweetness and light. It isn't all wealth and health. In fact, as we've been hearing from Tosin, sometimes life can be pretty tough. And we see that, I think, in this final section of chapter 14. Jesus declares that we must be prepared for a pretty rough ride. True, it is a wonderful thing to become a child of God, to be forgiven, to be saved. But what does that mean in practice? What might that imply for my life? Well, Jesus presents the job requirements by focusing on the negatives. Three times in this passage he uses a very similar phrase. Unless you do such and such, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you do such and such, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you are such and such, you cannot be my disciple. Notice that as we read this passage together. Luke chapter 14. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't he first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and isn't able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he isn't able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who doesn't give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Unless you are such and such, you cannot be my disciple. But before we look at what he says negatively, let it be noted that there is an underlying assumption here. And that is that people should naturally want to follow Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus must be desirable, mustn't it? Or all that he says is nonsense. If following him isn't worth it at all, then, well, we're not going that route anyway. So Jesus doesn't have to warn us about how hard it is. It's the ultimate example, perhaps, of no pain, no gain. We need to remember, let's never doubt the game. If there was nothing attractive about what we gain by following Jesus, then no one would even consider going that route. I was looking on the web this week to see what the worst place in England is. I won't say that Merthyr Tydfil was high up in the list, because I'll get shot from some directions. I may be safer to say the top of the list was Hackney. Who would say, I really would like to go to Hackney today? All sorts of reasons. It's not the best. And so however nice the road might be, we're not likely to want to go there, are we? And if we heard that actually the road's pretty rough, you know, it's going to be really difficult getting to Hackney, we say, well, so what? I'm not going there anyway. Well, Luke has spent a lot of time in his gospel so far explaining how wonderful it is if you follow Jesus. Why do people follow Jesus? Let's have a few responses. Why, those of you who do follow Jesus, why do you think it's worth it? Sorry? Because he calls you. Okay. You get eternal life. He saves you. Someone's there to look after you. Something else?
Have a purpose in life.
Purpose in life. Sorry.
Making people alive.
Yeah, he gives us life. There are real benefits to following Jesus. We have to keep sight of that ultimate gain if we want to understand why it will ever be worth the cost that Jesus is going to go on and tell us about. It really is worth it. Because, you see, following Jesus is about release instead of bondage, we've been told. It's about salvation instead of destruction. It's about fulfillment instead of hopelessness. It's about acceptance instead of rejection. It's about belonging instead of being isolated. It's about seeing instead of being blind. It's about freedom instead of being imprisoned. It's about forgiveness instead of facing punishment. That's why it was that back last week, as we were looking, one of the fellow guests at that meal sort of burst out how blessed you would be if you were invited to God's kingdom. The goal is worth it. The gain is there. It is real. And so when we're reading about these things as we work through, let's not be in doubt. The ultimate promises of God to those who believe in Jesus are amazing. They're astounding, they're awesome, and all the other A's and every other letter of the alphabet you can think of. Life to the full, never-ending pleasures at his right hand. Now, if you don't find what Jesus offers attractive, then of course you're not going to even consider paying the price that might be asked of you. But deep down, don't we all want that hope, that assurance, that certainty, that future? Well, that's the given in what Jesus is now talking about. But the only way to arrive at that destination, he said, is to follow him, to be his followers, his disciples. And that does involve a difficult journey. The goal is positively out of this world. These words of Jesus, though, bring us up short with a but. There are certain requirements, a particular cost to following that path. Without this, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. The invitation is free and open to all, but there is a price. And we're going to see just some of those costs as we work through this passage. The first one is that we need to understand that we will have to redirect our loyalties. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Surely these must rank among some of the most shocking and extreme words that Jesus ever uttered. Don't they jar with everything that we hold as important? Family ties are paramount. One of the greatest gifts God's given to us should be the family relationships that we have. Isn't it against the rest of the Bible, where we're told that parents should be honoured? We're told that marriage is sacred. We're told that children always come first. Well, let's not be in any doubt. Jesus intends to shock us with these words. They're meant to jar. They're meant to bring us up short. But at the same time as understanding that we should be shocked, we mustn't take these words in isolation. We shouldn't overreact to the word hate, because Jesus' use of the word is relative, and there's no pun intended there. We know that because in other places of his teaching, Jesus himself says how important our family relations are. Honouring our parents, caring for our children, loving our neighbour. It is fundamental to our being like him. We tend to think of hate, don't we, only as despising somebody or abhorring them or loathing them or not being able to stand them. But Jesus is using the word in a much wider sense. He isn't referring to how we feel towards someone. He is referring to where our primary loyalty lies. Like many preachers, he is using extreme language so the point really comes home. The culture and the nature of the Jewish people of his time insisted that family comes first. And we're not that different from that even today, are we? But Jesus is saying, if you are serious about following me, then another priority supersedes them. You say you're following me, but what do you do if your father or your mother or your spouse or your child or your sibling tries to dissuade you? That's what Jesus says. I've got to come first. As parents, we love our children. We want them to be godly people. But what if he says, I see that they should become a missionary for me in a very dangerous country? Do we then trust him? Do we try and dissuade our children from that path that perhaps God has called them to? Or do we trust them into his hands? What if our husband or wife calls us to deny our faith? What if our children say that they aren't interested and they're going to make life as difficult as possible for us when it comes to coming to church? Who are we going to put first? We need to remember that when Jesus summed up the law, he started off, love God with everything first, before he said, and also love your neighbour. Where do our priorities lie? Jesus is the one that we follow, and he must take precedence. In all things, we're told by Paul in Colossians, he should have the supremacy. Because he is the head. He is our Lord, the one we say we're following. That means he has to have the final say. That means that always our eyes and our ears must be pointed at him. Elsewhere we know that we're told how important it is to him that we take our responsibilities seriously. But that's because we're obeying him, not for any other reason. Yes, Jesus is using shock tactics here to a certain extent. But they're such necessary ones. Even ourselves, he says. You've got to even hate yourself before you can really love yourself and love your neighbour. You've got to always put me first. This has came out so strongly in what Tosin was sharing with us, didn't it? He must be everything. And in case we don't quite get that message, he puts it even more starkly as he moves on. He says that another cost is you have to actually die to yourself. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. It's interesting that in our culture we overreact when he talks about hating. But when we hear about carrying the cross, it just rolls off our backs. After all, in our culture, we wear crosses, don't we? We use them as ornaments. We make them as pretty as they can be. We need to remember that for those original hearers, this would have been almost like the worst sense of obscenity. In fact, the Romans didn't even like to use the word cross. It was equivalent to them of a four-letter word. Perhaps if we were translating the Bible according to our sensibilities rather than literally to the language, we would have to translate this, unless you go to the gallows, or unless you sit in the electric chair, you cannot be my disciple. Some of us saw enough of those images of Saddam Hussein to be shocked, didn't we, at the horror of hanging. Some of you may have seen some films where there's a portrayal of capital punishments. Green Mile is one film that does that very, very movingly. That is the image that Jesus is wanting to conjure up here. Someone carrying the cross in his day was a non-person, a convicted criminal, one who was headed in one direction only, a humiliating and agonizing public death. So what Jesus really here is saying is that those who follow me have got to be prepared to be misunderstood, ostracized, mocked, taunted. It doesn't say we're all going to experience that all of the time, but it says we must be prepared to. And if you think this is just Luke getting a bit carried away or perhaps misquoting Jesus, you'll find the same thing said in Matthew and Mark and in John. As far as we know, tradition tells us that each one of the apostles either suffered very severe persecution or were actually executed. Anyone who doesn't carry his cross cannot be my disciple. Oh, the goal is what we all want. Acceptance into heaven after this life is over. But we must be prepared for the road to that goal. Because we're following Jesus. And where did he go? He had to leave his mother and brothers. He was never able to marry. There were no children for him. And he knew where his road was leading. His friends deserting him. The mockery of a trial. Famous Roman justice letting him down. Torture of the worst kind, literally carrying his cross up the hill where he would be nailed to it through his wrists and his ankles to die the most excruciating of all forms of execution. But when Jesus said this image didn't just trip off his tongue with little thoughts. It wasn't just a helpful analogy he suddenly thought of. These words would have stuck in his mouth as he spoke about the route he himself was going. You want to follow me? Just think where I'm going. Understand the road I am on, he's saying. What an encouragement to new recruits. But how absolutely honest of the one who's beckoning us. Not going to pull any punches. It's going to be tough, he says. To follow me means death to self. The sort of experience that Tosin did share with us. Coming up with the fact it isn't me at all, it has to all be God. I wonder, are you prepared for that? I wonder, am I? To show that it's reasonable to count the cost, Jesus gives a couple of illustrations as he moves on through this. You decide to put up a garden shed. We all know that as soon as you put up a garden shed, the net curtains next door will be twitching, won't they? Ooh, that's a bit ambitious. Fancy putting it there. And then the embarrassment when, having put the base down, we discover there's no money left to erect the walls or put the roof on. Hey, neighbour, you should have checked the old bank balance first. How they love it. Or, Jesus goes on with a different one. Think of a president and his sidekick deciding to get rid of an annoying dictator. All's well until they realise that there's a whole network of terrorists who start guerrilla tactics, which mean that they're stuck in that country and can find no way out. How their opponents will gloat. How foolish they'll look. If only they'd listened to some words of caution. If only they'd tried a bit harder with the negotiation routes. I'm speaking hypothetically here, of course. Everyday examples of the wisdom of counting the cost. Looking forward and seeing, can we actually manage this? Knowing what you're getting involved in. The call to a discipleship, says Jesus, is a call to give up everything. In the same way, any of you who doesn't give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. When it comes to Christ's invitation to follow him, there's no small print. There's nothing hidden away with the exclusions and limitations and the costs. It's all presented up front. Jesus himself has given up everything. Jesus himself has paid the ultimate price to offer us eternal life, forgiveness of sin, cleanse consciences. Perhaps you're listening to this and thinking, well, it's just all too much. There's no way I can do that. And you know, I hope that is what you're saying. I hope you are saying there's no way I can do that. Because Jesus here isn't calling for super saints who will smile through trouble and persecution, who will find that it's all easy. This passage isn't saying, make sure you can do it. What it's saying is, understand you can't. Understand that you must die. You must put God first. It's got to be his strength that gets you through those things. It's only as we let go of everything and fall back into his arms that it is ever possible to follow this path. Any sense of doing it in our own strength or ability is a denial that we have truly taken up our cross. Be aware of the possible cost, and then trust the Lord Jesus that he will provide the strength to follow him day by day. And this is a message not just for those who are beginning the Christian walk, although it's important they stop and think about it, obviously, but also for those who've been on it for a while. That's why Jesus concludes by stressing how vital it is to hold on to this principle through our whole life of following him. Keep counting the cost. You might think, well, I've been a Christian for quite a while. I know all that stuff. But is it that we've actually brought back some of those things into our own lives? We've started holding on to things again that aren't what God would have. It's relatively common in the excitement and thrill of initial faith to accept these warnings. Yes, I'm willing to die for Jesus because I've just understood for the first time what he's done for me. Unfortunately, all too often, as we continue along the road, we get sidetracked. We take our eyes off the one we're following. We get caught up in the cultural values of the surrounding world. Jesus says, you become unsalty salt. And that's so dangerous. It's a picture which would have been possible in those days because they couldn't purify salt like we do today. It was possible for salt to look like salt, but actually have none of the qualities anymore. Keep your eyes and ears fixed on Jesus. Throughout all your following of him is the challenge to those of us who have seen some years already behind us of that path. The writer to the Hebrews was writing to Christians who'd been Christians for quite a while, but were tempted to float away, to drift away. And so he says, let's throw off the things that hinder us, the sin that so easily entangles. Let's run with perseverance the race. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who endured the cross. Let's keep our eyes on him. The same requirements hold for old and for new followers of him. Our saltiness is to depend totally on God. Each one of us needs desperately, surely, to listen to these words of Jesus. If we've got ears, let's listen, he says at the end. As we draw to a close, though, let me perhaps reiterate just how reasonable these requirements are. If we want to share the glory of Jesus, then surely we should also be prepared to share in the sufferings that might come. Paul said, when he was writing to the Philippians from prison, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Of course we all do, don't we? That would be great. But he says, and the fellowship of suffering, of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's the roots. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Back in the 50s, Jim Elliot was a missionary in South America, and he gave his life seeking to share the good news with some Amazonian Indians. Before he died, he wrote some words which have challenged believers ever since. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's a summary, really, of what Jesus has been saying here. You're no fool if you give what you can't keep anyway to gain what you can never lose. The life of following Jesus must be a life of total commitment. It's the tragedy of the experience of many people that they lead an empty Christian life because we've never perhaps fully surrendered to him. It's impossible to know the fullness of life without giving everything over to him. It's impossible to serve Christ 100% unless we're surrendered 100%. The concept of surrender means to place my will completely under the will of another. And this is all too foreign for us often in our walk with Christ. Too often we hold back areas of our lives that we just aren't willing to give over to him. The truth is that we want to hold on to just a little bit of what we once were. We hold on to just a little bit of gossip and destructive talk. We hold on to just a little bit of lust for the opposite sex. We hold on to just a little bit of dishonesty or a little bit of anger and resentment. A little bit of jealousy and bitterness. A little bit of our possessions and our time. That bit's mine. We hold on to just a little. Not enough to really make us feel guilty, but enough to hold us back in our relationship with Christ. He said, "Unless you give up everything, you cannot be my disciple." When Cortes landed in Veracruz in 1519 to begin his conquest of Mexico, he just had a small force of 700 men, and he purposely set fire to his fleet of 11 ships. His men on the shore watched their only means of retreat sinking to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. With no means of retreat, there was only one way to go: forward into the Mexican interior to meet whatever might come their way. And the same is true in many ways of the Christian life. We've been called by Christ to burn our ships, to wholeheartedly move forward in living for him. I wonder, for us here this morning, what ships do we need to burn in order to truly live for Christ? What are we holding on to as a sort of fallback measure in case God fails? Do I need to burn the ship of divided loyalties? Are there other people who are perhaps too important for me to really follow Christ? Do I need to burn the ship of an unsurrendered heart? Do I need to burn the ship of a longing for a comfortable life? Well, right here this morning, here today, we can burn the ships in our lives and start living the life that Christ has waiting for us. The cost might be great, but the gain is definitely worth it. Let's pray together. Lord, we just come to you in a moment's silence to ask that you, by your Spirit, would challenge each one of us as to whether or not there is something we are holding on to, which means that you are having to look at us and say, "You cannot be my disciple. You have not given up everything." Lord, show us if there is such a thing in our lives. Lord, help us to surrender those things to you, understanding that to hold on to it is to deny ourselves the ultimate goal of following you perfectly. Help us to envisage in our mind those things on a boat that is burnt and is sinking to the bottom of the sea. Free us, Lord, from the things that tie us to this world and this life, so that we can truly be free in you to serve you in this world and this life. So we can be better parents and children and husbands and wives and friends. Lord, help us as we do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to allow these thoughts to sink into our spirits, let's stay seated and sing a couple of songs together. First of all, this prayer we'll just sing through, the once, Jesus, be the centre. I trust this is our prayer, that he would be the very centre of all that we are and all that we do. We'll stay seated as we sing. So we pray that everything that we did once hold dear and build our lives upon will be counted loss, counted nothing, spent and worthless compared to knowing Jesus. We'll stand if we feel that's right for this one. eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Help us to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that we will not grow weary nor lose hearts. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's give Jesus the highest honour, the highest praise as we finish our service together.